And while you're sitting down, grab a Bible. I hope you brought one. And if not, there's some there in the pew. And go ahead and open it to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians. You know, when I was thinking about what to teach on this first week, I was trying to think of something that is applicable to everyone. And guilt, as a parent, is applicable to all of us. There's nobody within the sound of my voice or out on the streets today that doesn't have some element of guilt about their parenting. There's something that you are fussing about as it relates to your child. And it doesn't matter what stage your kid is at, whether they're a high school or a junior higher or a little guy that just went to JK, or you got three in preschool or two in the nursery, there's something that probably nags you that there's a sense of guilt about. I made a little list on your notes, you know, birth choices, to have the baby here or there, to have it natural, to not have an epidural, how quickly you move to having an epidural, whether the epidural affected your child, he seems very active, it's all my fault, if I'd have just had whatever, you know how that goes. The whole issue of infant feeding, breastfeeding, not, give them this, don't give them that, how soon did we give them prunes, you know, I've warped their whole personality because I wasn't able to breastfeed long enough. There's that whole sense. The whole sense about pacifiers. I laughed. I listened to a couple of moms one time have an animated conversation about whether or not the child should still be allowed to have a pacifier. And, you know, whether they can freely have it or only occasionally have it or only kind of have it in bed. There's that whole thing. You know, how much TV do you let them watch? And what kind of TV? Well, my child only watches, you know, 72 hours a week of television versus 14. By the way, one of the things about Bible studies, you'll discover my sarcastic sense of humor. But at any rate, you know, that whole thing. What about whether you work outside the home or not? Is it good for you or it's not good for you? This last week, I read several articles that were trying to prove to us that it was great for mother and child to be separated early on in life. Come on. But the reality is some have to work outside the home early. So we all carry guilt about that. We carry guilt about whether they went to school at 5 or we held them back. I laugh about how many parents anguish over that decision with a late summer or early fall birthday. Let them go. Don't let them go. This is the one decision that's going to change their entire life. No, it's one of about 50 key decisions you're going to make. And it doesn't change the entire life. But boy, do we put some guilt on ourselves. The whole issue of what do they eat? How much sugar? What kind of sugar? Red dye? Which red dye? How much red dye? I don't know. I ate a whole lot of red dye when I was a kid. You know, I rode bicycles without helmets. I rode in cars without, seat belts. I'm 60, turning 61 here in a couple of weeks. I didn't die. But guilt, oh my goodness, you know, what kind of car seat? Your first child, I'm going to bet you anguished over the decision of which car seat, you know, which one had the greatest, reputation or whatever. What the kids eat now, you know, do you let them have chicken McNuggets from McDonald Land or not? And how often? Will it wound them? Are they going to die? Chocolate milkshake every now and then? You know, it doesn't matter. Pick a topic. We're going to find something to apply guilt to ourselves about. And many, many, many parents end up parenting out of guilt. Maybe a good place to start is a definition of guilt. Good old dictionary would say it's a feeling of responsibility. Or maybe a feeling of remorse for some offense, something we did do that wasn't right. Or maybe some bad thing, a crime or a wrongdoing, but it can be real or imagined. It can be healthy or unhealthy. It can be real or imagined. Have you ever had guilt for things that were only in your head? They weren't real? I tend to be a worrier. Now, I'm the quiet, mature kind of worrier. I don't let everybody know I'm worrying. But you can tell when I'm awake at 2 in the morning. It's a given. I've been fussing. There's a low-grade fuss going on. And often what I'm fussing about are things that are not real. They're things that I'm anticipating to become real. Which is why I use as one of my litmus tests when I start fussing that passage in Philippians that tells us to think about things. And it gives us a list of things to think about. Philippians 4. And the very, very, one of the very first ones is, you know, we think about things that are true. So I'll ask myself when I'm fussing on a topic, is this true? Well, I'm worried about my kid turning out. Have they not turned out? No, not yet. But I'm worried that they might not. I'm worried that I didn't feed them right, or I didn't pacify them right, or I didn't get them in school at the right time, or I didn't get them to the right school, or I didn't pay attention, or I worked outside the home, or I fed them green beans and they weren't supposed to have green beans. Is there a real problem, or is it just processed guilt, real or imagined? And then healthy or unhealthy? Is there a healthy kind of guilt? Yeah, I think there is. But you can tell if it's healthy by this test that we have in 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul wrote a number of letters to the church at Corinth. They were kind of a rowdy bunch. And he had much to say about them, or say to them. One of the things in the middle of chapter 7 that he discusses is this whole issue of guilt. In this passage, the word that's sometimes translated guilt might be translated in your Bible, godly sorrow. 2 Corinthians chapter 7, look at verse 9 and following. I actually will start at verse 8. Even if I caused you sorrow by my previous letter, I don't regret it. Though I did regret it, I see that my letter hurt you, but only for a little while. Yet now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow could be translated in your Bible, guilt. Your sorrow led you to repentance, for you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow, godly guilt brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret. But worldly sorrow, the not good kind of guilt, brings death. Paul's trying to make a point. He's saying when you are feeling guilt, first off, you have to decide whether it's over something that's real or something that's imagined. And then you have to decide whether it's a godly kind of provocation, that's not a word, provoking you, or it's something you're just dreaming up. And how can you tell? Because if it's from God, it's going to lead you to a point to make a different decision. That's what repentance is, going that way, turn around, come back this way. And if it leads you to make a better decision, then it was good kind of guilt. It was godly sorrow. But if all it does is produce death, or in my case, that anxious whining, the engine just keeps turning, it's going nowhere, it's not producing nothing, it's not bringing me to a decision, it's not changing my behavior, then it's no good. Where do we get guilt? Well, society gives it to us. Pick up a newspaper, pick up a ladies' magazine, pick up an article, read something on the website about how to be a better mommy. And embedded in about two paragraphs will be a boatload of guilt. Society's got some standards in it, and it makes it out like that's going to be, you're going to be a perfect mommy if. None of that stuff is true. Are you a perfect woman because you read this magazine or that magazine, take the test, 5 steps to be a better something? Absolutely not. Is your marriage perfect? If you take the little quiz and, you and your husband are in fact compatible and ought to be married and, no. But society does give us a boatload of guilt. Your family background does. The way your parents parented you creates guilt. The good kind and the not so good kind. When you grew up, were you the typical young lady like me that said, I'll never be like... And then you turn 35, some of you haven't gotten there yet, but you turn 35 and you went, oh my gosh, I'm just like her. This is not good. Family background affects the way you parent. If your mom was an excellent parent, then you measure your performance against her. And you're constantly going, I can't. She was Leave It to Beaver mom. Some of you don't even know who Beaver was, so this is not good. I call Mr. Buck Wally. Because in my mind, he's Wally, the good son, and I'm the Beeve, the not-so-good kid, Family background. What about the group you're in? And I put in here things like your neighbors. South County, does it have a standard for parenting? And does it make you feel guilty? Sure it does. Does it have a standard for being a woman? You bet. I'm going to close my eyes so I'm not looking at anybody. But how many of us have hair that's really similar? It's the South County bleach job, right? Okay, I'm not looking. I'm going to open them up now. Is there a standard in our society around here? Sure there is. What we dress, what we drive, where our kids go, which activities after school, how many activities after school, what we feed them, what we don't feed them, how we feed them. Our groups, peers in college, if you had a strong relationship with someone that, or some group of ladies that you went through college together, There's some standards there, and there's peer pressure associated with that. Bunko buddies, you know, people that you hang out with, they have a good time with. People in your church. Your church has a standard. And do you not have a certain element of sometimes guilt when you look around church and you think, well, they have a perfect marriage. Look at them, perfect family. Their children don't, whatever your kids did on the way to church that morning. Truth of the matter is, their kids did it too. Their husbands are stinky at times. They are stinky at times. Their marriage is not perfect. But those are the kinds of things that set standards up for us that we use to produce guilt. Where is a better standard? The better standard is God Himself. The topic today is guiltless parenting. How do we get guiltless parenting? One of the major steps is we look to a different standard. Quit measuring ourselves with each other. Paul says that in another place in Corinthians. Don't measure yourself among yourselves. Measure yourself against the Lord. Your parenting has one judge, and it's the Lord. It's not your neighbor. It's not the gal at church. It's not your pastor and his family, or your pastor's wife and her family. It's not the other families at school. It's not the families in your church group. It's not the people in your neighborhood. It's not your buddies from college. The standard that will provide guiltless parenting is the standard that God sets for our lives. When we have godly sorrow or godly guilt or godly grief, those are all ways that that Greek word is translated in the New Testament. If we have godly sorrow or godly grief, or we're having some good kind of godly guilt, it will cause us to make a specific change. If the Spirit of God says to you, hey, the kid is drinking too much fruit punch with red dye number, what is it, 1632, I don't know, whatever it is. And you look and you go, yeah, he drinks nothing but Hawaiian punch. Not so good. Great, make a change. Throw away the Hawaiian punch. Get some orange juice, some good old milk, whatever is necessary for their diet. Make the change. Deal with the guilt in a positive fashion. If you're ignoring your kids or you're impatient, change. That's a good result of good guilt or good sorrow, good grief. You look, you evaluate. It's God's standard. You say, not so good. Need to work on that. Need to change this. That's a great response. But just to get like on one of those stationary bicycles and just keep riding on that same topic, driving yourself crazy, is inappropriate. Real or imagined. Good guilt, not so good. Another thing about how to handle this is to say to yourself, how good of a parent am I really? You know, this is the 11 o'clock at night, everybody's asleep, you walk into your bathroom, you're going to brush your teeth, you look in the mirror and you ask yourself the question, how did I do today? You know? Done that? Been there? Yeah. And when you ask yourself that question, how did I do today, you come up a little short. Lost my temper. Should have been a little more loving here. Should have listened a little bit more there. Little fussing about when dinner happened as opposed to that we were all sitting around actually talking. When you do that evaluation, here's one of the steps to handle guilt. Be honest. I wasn't so good today. I lost my temper. I wasn't as patient. I wasn't listening as much as I should have. I this or that. Call it what it is. First John, the writer there, tells us to agree with God. The word in most of our translations is confess to God. It just means to say the same thing about it that God says about it. When we confess our sin, we don't go, oh, I told a little white lie today, but I really needed to. No, that's not confession. Confession is, I lied. I told an untruth and it was wrong and I'm going to stop it. That's real confession. The same thing about parenting. When you're going to be honest about it, you're going to say to yourself, hey, I was flawed today. I was not perfect. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all parents blow it. This whole row is not perfect parenting. It's not. And I know the ladies in that row, and they are pretty close. But they're not. They're not. Leslie is as close as you're going to get. But Leslie, you're not perfect. There's a good standard for you, but don't. But she's not perfect. She's not. Any more than I am or you are. When we acknowledge that, it really helps with the burden of guilt. I'm no more perfect than the one to my left or my right. Quit trying to act like you are. That's one of the problems of our society specifically. In the past, when ladies got together to make quilts or wash down at the river or whatever, there was an element of honesty. My kid's a terror. Scrub, scrub, scrub. So's mine. Scrub, scrub, scrub. Got any good ideas? Well, that's scrub, scrub, scrub. But you and I don't do that. We go to Starbucks. We don't go scrubbing at the river bank. But when we get there, we send out the message. Everything's perfect in my house. Hey, we got it. We're good. Got it. Mm-hmm. That's bunk. You don't have it any more than the lady to your right or left. So one of the ways to handle it is to be honest. And another one is to monitor the way you react to it. Guilt is an emotion. Are emotions reliable? No. Go look at a 11-year-old little girl and say to yourself, are her responses reliable? No, they're not. She's driven by the hormones that are going on in her life in 12 and 13 and 14 and 16 and, oh my heavens, 17. She is going wacko. Well, that wacko 17-year-old grows up to be us. Right? And our emotions are not reliable either for lots of reasons. We have to deal with emotions in a kind of an objective way. When we're piling on the guilt, one of the things to do is to get a little distance from it, a little objectivity, and say, I'm not that bad. Or, I really do need to work on that. Both are more honest. Monitoring your emotions. That thing of guilt needs to be monitored. It's almost like you need to put a monitor on it, like the little Geiger counter or something, and it goes, oh, not so good. Okay, not so bad. Stop. It has to be monitored. It can't run amok. It has to be clarified. Because the only realistic standard for parenting, not society, not your parents, not the gals you hang with, not your neighborhood, not the people at church, not the mentors that you've identified that supposedly have perfect families, none of that works as a standard. The standard for us, in order to have guiltless parenting, is God's standard. This book is all that really matters in relationship to that. What's in here about parenting? You know, it's interesting to me. I went online and I was trying to figure out how many books in Amazon were there about parenting or family behavior. And rough estimate, there were over 15,000 different titles on one search through Amazon on how to be a better parent. 15,000 books. I could embarrass somebody and ask who's read the most in this room, but what does the Bible say? 15,000 books on parenting. What does God's Word say? Well, there are over 31,000 verses in this Bible. Depends on the translation, whatever you've got. But over 31,000. How many of them do you think speak directly to parenting? You know what? I would challenge you to do something I did a few years ago. I was going through my Bible study, and what I did was every time I came to a passage that directly taught me something about children or about parenting, kind of put a box around it. I think I used a highlighter that year. And then I went back and I wanted to see how many different places God talked about parenting, because that's what we think about all the time. That's what we think about is, how's our kids? How are we doing? How are we parenting? Did we make that call right? Do they have too much activities? Too little? Are they eating? Are they playing? Play dates. I never had a play date as a child. I played, but I didn't have a play date. Now we worry about play dates. How many verses are in this very important book? If I'm right, and this is the only standard you ought to be considering about parenting, how many million of those 31,000 have to do with parenting? Boy, we better get in them. Well, it won't be hard for you to find them, because there's only about 30 of them. About 30, roughly. Wow. How many Bible studies have you been to on how to be a better parent? How many Bible studies have you been to on how to be a better wife? There's even fewer of those. But what do we do spending all our time thinking about? What are the 5 principles to be a better wife? Where's the 7 principles to be a perfect parent? There's very little in here on either of those topics. Wow. Does God not care how we parent? Is He not interested in how we are as a spouse? Of course He does. But what does He care about more? Because that's the standard we want to get in step with. Is the standard how we behave to our children, or they behave to us? Or is the standard about our husband and wife relationship? Is that the number one topic in the Bible? You'd think, based on Bible studies, go to a good Christian bookstore. Unfortunately, there aren't very many of them around anymore. And what's in there? 77,000 volumes on how to be a better wife or a better mom. And the Bible has a few but very important passages. Why? Because the issue is the standard this way, not the standard this way. It's a vertical standard that's most important, not a horizontal. We get it all wrong. We get the horizontal standards as our primary focus. How am I doing as a wife? How am I doing as a mother? I understand that. Those are incredibly important roles. But the more important question we ought to ask ourselves, how are we doing in relationship to the Lord? If that gets right, then the horizontal relationships get right. If that's out of whack, it don't matter how many principles you try to apply to your marriage or your children, it's not going to be perfect. The standard is God's standard. About 30 verses, not very many. Well, what are some of those principles? I tried to distill them down into about six of them, I think, and give us something to talk about a little later and to think about even now. Let me give you what I think is the first principle that's found in some of those 30 verses. First off, it's the fact, and a very important standard principle to get in mind, and that is that children are a gift from the Lord. You did not plan for your child. I don't care how precise you were trying to have that child at what time. That child was a gift from God. You were not in control of having that child, whether it was a boy or a girl. I don't care what culture and science will allow us to do. The truth of the matter is God's word is very clear. Children are a gift from the Lord. Turn with me to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel, a very familiar passage to many of you who know the Bible, but 1 Samuel is about a woman who really desperately wanted to have a baby. 1 Samuel chapter 1. It's a great story for you to sit down this afternoon and read all the way through. Hannah was her name. She really, really wanted to have a baby. Verse number 3 of chapter 1, or verse number 2 says that this fella had two wives. One was named Hannah and the other Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had none. Year after year, this man went up from his town to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord. And there were two sons that were sons of the priest Eli there. And whenever the day came for Elkanah to sacrifice, he'd give portions of his meat to his wife Peninnah and to her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, the one who couldn't have children, he gave a double proportion because he loved her. And the Lord had closed her womb. Who was in charge? The Lord was. And as you read the story, he actually opens up her womb. She's allowed to have a baby. She has a baby. And when the baby is born, she makes a vow to the Lord that the baby will be given back. She said to her husband in verse 21, "After the boy is weaned, I will take him and present him before the Lord, and he will live there always." The dad said, "Well, do what seems best to you. Stay here until you've weaned him. Only may the Lord make good his word." So the woman stayed at home. She nursed her son until she had weaned him. After he was weaned, she took the boy, young as he was, with a young bull and ephah of flour and a skin of wine, brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh. And once they offered the sacrifices, she said to the high priest, "As surely as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who stood here beside you praying to the Lord. I prayed for this child, and the Lord has granted what I ask of him. So now I give him to the Lord. For his whole life he'll be given over to the Lord." And she worshiped the Lord there. The baby that you cherish, that's a young child perhaps now, or even an older child, was a gift. You're not in charge. You think you are. You think you're making all the calls. We always think that our parenting is going to make this precision selection process for our child, and they are going to be, you know, perfectly formed in every way, ready to engage life, and perfectly happy. First off, wanting your child to be happy is a good goal, but it's not the primary goal. The primary goal is that your child serves the Lord with reckless abandon. And out of that will come joy. We set the standard up as happiness, and therefore it starts to trickle down like this. We can't let them really play because they might skin their knee, and if they skin their knee, they're going to cry, and if they cry, they're not happy. Wrong line of thought. Children are a gift from the Lord. When we're trying to deal with guilt, we have to start with who's in charge. Psalms 127 says, sons are a heritage from the Lord. Children are a reward from Him. And then in Psalm 139, verse 13, he says, you, God, you knit me together in my mother's womb. Who did the knitting? Who did the creating? Who did the making? Was the choice of childbirth method in charge here? No, God was. It's His kids. He cares more about that son or daughter than you do. He was the creator. He has great plans for that child. He wants that child to come to know Him and serve Him with that reckless abandon. He's far more invested in the raising of your child than you could ever be. And He doesn't make mistakes. It's His kid. Speaking of His kid, a mother of three very unruly preschoolers was asked whether she would have children if she had it to do all over again. And she responded quickly, sure, just not the same three. That one you got with all the strings attached is the one the Lord wanted you to have? Wasn't your choice? If you have one that's a little on the problematic side, you know, what are you going to do? Take them back? You know, refund? Exchange policy? Hello, this one's a little trouble. Can you take him and I'll take another one? Or all girls go back, we only want boys. At least, you know, in the teenage years. No, they're a gift from God. They're exactly what God wanted you to have. Many of you know that I've never married and I've never had children, but about 18 years ago, a little three-year-old was dumped into my lap. Long story, I'll tell it another time. And my sweet Brianna came to live in my home, and I had the precious privilege of being involved in raising her for those 18 years. She's turning 21 in a couple of weeks. And Brianna was, shall we say, challenging in most every stage of her life. And yet, what a privilege, even in the unusual set of circumstances that occurred for me, the unusual way that I got to parent, what a blessing to have that, ooh, not so easy one to raise. It's a gift. Now, were there moments that I did not like the gift? Yes. Yes. I have those recorded in a journal. Were there moments when I would have exchanged for someone else's gift? Yes. Absolutely. She came down yesterday, a problem with her laptop. She brought her boyfriend, and the two of them didn't bother to spiff up before they got to the campus. And she wanted to walk him around and meet all of her old teachers and show him all the things here at school. And I'm thinking to myself, could you guys have not brushed your hair before you got here? This is my territory. These are people that work with me. I'd like to be a little proud of the outfit you got on. Hello. When was the last time you washed those jeans? Perfect? No. Gift from God? Yeah. Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. That helps with this guilt thing when you set the story straight from the beginning. Tweren't our deal, it was God's deal. Another principle that I think will help us with this guiltless parenting is to recognize that our behavior is a choice, and we need to be choosing to be a spiritual example for our kids. We want to be an example in everything else. We want to be an example of what to eat, how to eat, when to eat. We want to be an example of manners. How much time do you spend with your younger children on look them in the eye? Your hand goes to the bottom of their chin automatically when they're in front of another adult. Look them in the eye. Speak up, darling. They can't hear you. Can you properly introduce yourself? Shake his hand. You're not talking now. Adults are speaking. How many hours do you spend in that? Versus how many hours do we spend talking about and being a spiritual example? In the New Testament, Paul is commending his young preacher boy, Timothy. And when he looks at his little young protege, he makes a comment about his family history. He says in 2 Timothy 1:5, you have faith, Timothy, faith that's like your mother Eunice, and I saw it in your grandmother Lois. I see a lineage, a heritage, a legacy of faith in your family, and now it's coming out in you. That is choice. You and I make a choice to be a spiritual mentor to our children. Are we perfect? No. Which is why, if you haven't yet, you need to get in the habit of apologizing to your children. It's not a whole lot of fun. You know, apologizing to a four-year-old who's out of control, but so were you. They're not ready to get that control yet, but you should have it. So you mentor spiritually your child by looking at him and saying, "Boy, was I out of control. Man, that was wrong. Mommy should have better self-control." And don't add, "But if you would just stop doing..." Don't do that part. Stop at the, "And I was wrong." And here comes the kicker. You look a little kid in the eye and say, "Will you please forgive me?" And watch the power you just gave to your child. Should I? Maybe. Depending on how schnooky they are, that look is in their eye. We choose to be a spiritual example. Perfect? No. No, 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 no. But a spiritual example, committed to it. Guiltless parenting helps, or the standard helps, or the ability to deal with it helps when we recognize that it is a choice to be a spiritual mentor. The fact that you're here today means you check the box. You say, "Hey, I want to be spiritually what I need to be so I can guide my kids to what they need to be." It's an everyday deal. It's not a Sunday morning deal. It's an everyday deal. And it's a choice we make. And we blow it. And when we blow it, we stop. We ask their forgiveness or the Lord's forgiveness or both. We clean up our act and we move forward. And we keep at it. Brianna's a senior in college. The single most important thing I've ever done for that child has nothing to do with where she went to school. It has nothing to do with what sport she ever played. It has nothing to do with which play date she participated in. It has everything to do with whether or not I've nudged her towards our Savior. Choosing to be a spiritual mentor helps us deal with guilt. The third one is that we naturally flow from that into diligently teaching them about the Lord. Look at Deuteronomy. You can start in chapter 4. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. Deutero just means second. It's the second time God starts to make sure Moses teaches the law, the Ten Commandments, and all the other laws associated with it. You start in Deuteronomy 4, and he's giving instructions to the Israelites about how they should be teaching these precepts. Look at chapter 4, verses 9 and 10, I think. He says, "Only be careful and watch yourselves closely that you do not forget the things your eyes have seen, or let them slip from your heart as long as you live. Teach them to your children and to their children after them. Remember the day you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, when he said to me, 'Assemble the people before me to hear my words, so that they may learn to revere me as long as they live in the land, and may teach them to their children.'" I tease Brianna by saying my great goal in life is to live long enough for her to have a 16-year-old daughter. It's just, I want that. I want to be able to sit in her living room and watch her deal with a 16-year-old girl. It's just this, I agree, it's a schnooky goal, but I just really want to see it. The principle here is to diligently teach principles or precepts of the Lord. The problem in our culture is there are not very many commitments to this whole thing of teaching godly proverbs. We're so focused on other things, how to do this and how to do that. In fact, one writer said that ours may be the first generation in civilized times that has not raised its young on proverbs. From the beginning of recorded history, concise sayings which describe the benefit of good conduct or the harm of bad conduct have been used to teach children how to behave. It is important that our kids hear from us, "Thus saith the Lord." This is why we don't tell lies, because God is truthful. God is all truth, and he expects those who deal with him to deal with him in truth. Why is it wrong to tell a lie? Because you're going to get caught? No. Because it labels you? No. Because it breaks the heart of God. And that is a precept to be taught. It's not the school's job. It's not the church's job. It's not the Sunday school teacher's job. It's not the youth director's job. All of those should be in partnership with you, but it is your job. And if you want guiltless parenting, you're focused on that, on the spiritual mentoring of the precepts of the Lord. when do you do it? Well, you know, if you turn over to Deuteronomy 6, he gives you a hint. Deuteronomy 6, look at verse number 9. Verse number 9, or let me start with number 6. These commandments that I give you today are on your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Now, okay, you may not have a gate to your front door like that culture did, but what's he saying? He's saying make sure that God's principles are everywhere. They're infiltrating your life. They're in the music that you play in the car. They're in the verses that you have stuck up all around your house. When your little two-year-old sees a post-it note on your mirror in your bathroom, and on that post-it note is a verse, and he says to you, "What's on that, Mommy?" Well, that's a piece of God's Word, and I'm memorizing it, just like you do, just like I encourage you to. Here's a book about God's principles. Let's read this book. When you're in the car, you talk about it. When you're washing dishes, you talk about it. When they lay down and they're in that precious little moment when they're actually listening before they go to sleep, you tell them about it. When they first get up in the morning, you whisper it in their ear. Diligently teaching God's Word. Don't worry about play dates. That'll come. Don't worry about what they're eating. They won't die. I promise. Don't worry about whether they went to school when they were 5.2 or 5.3 years of age. Worry about teaching them God's Word. Next one says love them. You know, if there's anything that we're narcissistic about, it's loving our children. It is not love to protect them from everything. It's not. It's helicoptering. That's this. You like that? That's good, huh? Want to hear a rap? No. Look, we're all guilty of it. There's probably nobody in this room that isn't. It's part of our culture. We hover over our kids. Is hover or hoover? I always mess those words up. Hover, right? We hover over our kids, protect them. We don't want them to have this. We don't want them to have that. Please don't put him with that kid in that classroom because that kid is not a good kid and my kid shouldn't be around not good kids. Well, how will your kid be a good kid if he's not around some not good kids? Because he's got to make some choices, right? We can't envelop them to the point where there are no bumps. If we do, we've hurt them. We haven't helped them. The Bible says love them, not overprotect them. When we love them, there are all kinds of cool things. In fact, turn to 1 Thessalonians. This is a tremendous passage that you ought to meditate on all week long. 1 Thessalonians, 4 Timothy, before you get to Hebrews, 1 Thessalonians. If you're new to Bible study, just studying God's Word in general, no big deal. There's a nice concordance in the front of your Bible. And while your child is memorizing scripture, you could memorize the books of the Bible. That'd be a good thing for them to hear you. They're great songs. The kids can teach you the songs, and then you'll learn the books of the Bible. But in 1 Thessalonians, look at chapter 2, verse number 11. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. Paul's talking to the church at Thessalonica, and he's saying to them, hey, this is how I came about it. This is how the leaders in the church behave towards you. We dealt with each of you in the same way that a dad deals with his own children. And so how should a dad deal with his own children? Three things: encouraging, comforting, and urging. Encouraging, comforting, and urging. You see those in that passage? And it's for moms too. It's not just dads. Let's talk about the word encourage. The word encourage is a compound word in Greek, and it simply means, it's parakaleo. It means to come alongside, calling, coming alongside. Coming alongside and calling someone. Called to come alongside. A parakaleo is an advocate. Often it's translated in our New Testament, a comforter. When Jesus was leaving, he said, I'm leaving you and I'm going to send along another comforter. The word there is parakaleo. Someone who comes alongside, is called to come alongside and be there. Be there. So how do you know if you're loving your kid? You're there for them. Now that doesn't mean, you know, the helicopter thing. I won't do the sound again. It doesn't mean every moment of every day you get your eyes on them and, oh, don't let them out of your sight because something bad might happen. Let me give you a little clue. Something bad's going to happen to them sometime. Is there anyone in this room that nothing bad has ever happened to you? I had bad things happen to me as a kid. I have bad things happen to me now. I'm not going to be able to protect my child from all bad things. But come alongside means being there. Now, for some of us, we're overkill on that. You know, there's 24 hours in the day, and we're with them 23.5. That's a little overkill. But it means available for them. It means listening. It means paying attention. When that 4-year-old or 5-year-old is just going on and on and on, or maybe you got one that doesn't talk at all. So then you got to find a way to get them going. And then the rest of us have got ones that, you know, yabber all the time, and you get tired of it. In the middle of that is some really important stuff. One of the ways we show love is we're called to come alongside. Guarantee if you have 3 or more kids, one of your kids is more fun to be with than the other two. Guarantee. You don't want to admit it, but it's true. But you were called to come alongside all 3. Not just the one that's like you, that sees the world your way. How about those other 2 that see it like their father? God gave them to you. Come alongside. Show your love. Second one is the comfort. If you're going to love, you comfort your kids. The same expression here, compound word, paras in it too. It means to just have words alongside. This is the talking thing. This is the speaking into them thing. And when does that quit? Never. Never. Yesterday, Brianna was fussing about getting her computer fixed, and what if we have to give another one? She's in the financial independent stage, and it's dawning on her she doesn't have a limitless well anymore to draw from. And so everything's a big deal to her. Well, what if it doesn't get fixed, and then we have to get another one? What are we going to do? So I was texting her yesterday, and I said, you know, sweetie, you're doing fine. You're coming along just fine. You're becoming an adult. You're starting to fuss about the things you ought to fuss about. Don't worry about it. You're almost there. You're doing great. You're on the path. You hit all the markers. You're just motoring right. Textbook growth pattern. Doing great. Love you. Love you. Love you. I get a text back. Boy, I really needed that encouragement today. 21. 2-year-olds need it. 5-year-olds need it. 17-year-olds need it. Come alongside with our words. Great little story that I love telling. It's not original to me. A dad decided that he wanted to spend a little extra time with kids. And so he said, you know, I'm going to take my oldest girl out for a date, and we're going to set a pattern. I'm going to date my daughter, which is, by the way, a wonderful thing for dads to do. But anyway, he had never taken a 2-year-old out. And so on the date, he took her to breakfast at a local, you know, kind of fast food restaurant. Thought that was safe. A couple pancakes, we're going to be good. And they'd just gotten their pancakes, and the child decided it would be a good time to start, you know, talking. And dad interrupted and wanted to make sure that he said to her, you know, I love you and I appreciate you. In fact, he said, Jenny, I want you to know how much I love you and how special you are to mommy and me. We prayed for you for years, and now you're here and growing up to be such a wonderful girl. We couldn't be more proud of you. And after he said this, thought he'd done a good job, all done, stopped talking, reached over, ready to eat his pancakes. Never got his fork into his mouth because his daughter reached up with her hand and laid it on her father's hand. Her eyes went out to him, and she said in a soft, pleading voice, longer, Daddy, longer. So he put his fork down, and he proceeded to tell her some more reasons why they loved her and appreciated her. And then he again went to his fork, going for his pancakes. And she said again, longer, Daddy, longer. A second time, a third time, a fourth time, he heard the words, longer, Daddy, longer. The father never did get much to eat that morning, but his daughter got the emotional nourishment she needed at that moment in her life. And a few days later, when she was messing around with her mom, she spontaneously said, you know what, Mom? I'm a really special daughter. Daddy told me so. You know, that is exactly what it means to comfort. It means to come alongside with words. And then the last thing in that passage is that we urge them. What do we urge them to do? Go to Stanford? No, we don't. Quit worrying about where your kid's going to go to college. Maybe they don't go at all. We need plumbers. I got one coming to the house today. I don't think he went to Stanford. I don't care. I need my plumbing fixed. That's going to cost me a fortune. He makes a good living. What do I want? I want to urge them, what does that passage say? To live lives worthy of God. To bear witness and to testify about the truth of something. That's what it means to urge. You're standing there telling your kid, this is what you need to do. Live a life that brings pleasure to God. Honor Him with your choices. That's how you love kids. It's not a gift. It's not money. It's words. It's time. It's energy. It's focus. And it's urging them to live a life worthy of God. All right, the last two I'm going to be fairly quick on. One of them is you need to manage your household, which simply means to disciple your kids. Discipline your kids is what the world would say. The Bible would say, disciple your kids. There's a lot of fussing in our culture about how do you discipline a child. Certainly spanking is cruel and heartless. I'm not going to fuss with you today about how you discipline your child, but I'm going to tell you, if you want guiltless parenting, you got to manage your household well. Your kids have to be disciplined. In whatever form or fashion that you and the Lord choose, I'm telling you, Proverbs is replete with passage after passage after passage that essentially says what Proverbs 23 says, do not withhold discipline from your child. You're not doing them a favor. You are hurting them. You're handicapping them. It's like a horse and you're tying two legs together. They will never run properly if they are not disciplined. I'm not talking about being mean. I'm not talking about being heartless. I'm certainly not talking about hurting children. But I am saying they must be disciplined. I love going to dinner with Brianna now. We're in a booth somewhere. Cheesecake's our favorite. We're having Cheesecake Factory dinner. And somebody comes in with three unruly kids. It is my payback time. I just sit there eating, don't say a word, and inevitably this is what will happen. She'll go, you would never let me get away with that. You see those kids that are running around? They are ruining dinner for everyone. That kid told his mom to shut up. Why did they not take him outside or to the restroom? Excuse me? How many trips did we make to the restroom when we went out to eat? Not 2 weeks ago, she was with someone and some other people that she didn't know very well, and they were her age, and they behaved very badly. And in the middle of the night, I got a text from her. Sherry, please tell Mama, that's her grandmother. We own a home together. Please tell Mama that I will forever be grateful that you didn't let me get away with what their parents let them get away with. They are not good adults, and I want to be one. Oh, I couldn't figure out how to print off a text. So the next day at school, I typed it up, and I ran it off and put it in my encouragement file. If you want to have guiltless parenting, you got to manage your household. Your kids have got to be disciplined. I'm not saying, you know, square corners in the hallway, snappy salutes, retarded little personalities, not able to express themselves. I'm not talking about any of that. And I'm certainly not talking about hurting kids. Please hear me. But discipline is a way to love and care for your kid. And last, in Ephesians chapter 6 and verse number 4, in the context of how society should run, Paul tells fathers, he says this, fathers, do not exacerbate your children. Instead, bring them up in the training and the instruction of the Lord. Don't exacerbate. If you study that concept of exacerbating, it means don't frustrate them. Don't frustrate them. Each one of your kids has a tipping over point. You can see it in their eyes. You know as a parent when you have got in your kid's face, when the light starts to go out, when the curtains are coming down, when there's a sense of resentment building, when you can see it, you went too far. That's not discipline. That's just letting your emotions vomit out all over them. Guiltless parenting means that we're the ones under control, that we don't exasperate our kids. So I ask you the question, so what? What does all this mean? What do you take home today? If we're going to have guiltless parenting, what is the one thing that I want you to get? Well, it's found in 2 Peter. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 through 14, is the answer for our whole issue of guiltless parenting. In that passage, he's talking about the second coming of the Lord. And in that sense of talking about the second coming of the Lord, he asks this kind of question. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 and following. He says, since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? What kind of people ought we to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of the Lord and speed its coming. Verse 14. So then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this, that is the second coming of the Lord, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, that's the same word, guiltless, and at peace with Him. So the answer for guiltless parenting is to use not the world's standard, not your friend's standard, not Orange County's standard, not even your church's standard, but to use God's standard for raising your kids. And when you do that, when you answer the question, what kind of parent ought you to be? You can be a parent without any guilt. You can, the result can be godly offspring and guiltless parents when we just get in line with what God has for us as parents. Now, I'm not saying you'll never do anything wrong, but I am saying that following those kinds of principles we just talked about will put you in a position to not have to wake up at 2 a.m. and fuss about how much red dye they drank or any other thing that we might put in as one of those criteria for parenting. Godless parenting leads to guilt. Godly parenting leads to no sorrow, not bad stuff, not frustration. So do me a favor, close your eyes for a minute. I want to read to you a passage out of Lamentations. It's in your notes, but you can look at it later. Just close your eyes for a second and just think about your own parenting experience. In Lamentations chapter 2, verse 19, the Bible says, "Pour out your heart like water in the presence of the Lord, and lift up your hands to Him for the lives of your children." Imagine your kid was in your hands. If you got more than one kid, just slide them into your hands. Your eyes are closed, you're thinking about the way you parent. Well, let's just raise them up. Just lift up your hand. Here's my Brianna, I got her up in my right hand. Maybe you'll just slide your hands up with your one or two or three or four children. Get them up high and let's pray. Lord, we pray for these kids, the ones represented with our hands. We pray for the boys and we pray for the girls. We pray for the young ones. We pray for the ones that are out of our home and maybe their parents. Maybe they're running their own families, but they're still our kids. Father, we pray for them. We don't pray that they would be great athletes or wonderful scholars. All those things are good. But we thank you for giving them to us, and we pray that they would learn to serve you with reckless abandon, because there's the joy. We pray for each one of them and commit ourselves to parent in a different way, in a way that will allow us to be guiltless. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thanks for coming. It would have been no fun without you.